All right, so today, this week, we are actually, you know, we're in the 20th century. We're finally in the 1900s now, so we're a little bit more modern, and today is going to set the stage for actually the next 2 weeks. So there's basically a three-week or three-class chunk that we're going to be talking about what's known as the modern or the fundamentalist modernist controversy. This is part one. Next week is going to be part two of it, and it's not going to be. I don't think it's going to be labeled as that for the part three, but it's essentially part three, and it is actually the formation of the OPC, because that is at the heart of all of what was going on in this controversy. So the fundamentalist modernist controversy. This all took place in the early 1900s. Most of it here was in the 1920s and 30s. But, and maybe we'll go back for just a touch, a little bit of review from last week about the stage was set. Some of it was beginning to be set for what was going on, for what we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. And this is important, too, because this wasn't that long ago. This was less than 100 years ago. This has set a lot of trajectories for the American Presbyterian Church, both conservative and liberal. You know, again, this was 80 to 100 years ago. And the issues that were being fought over are still issues that are important and to be defended today even. So as we get in here, and I'm going to be drawing some lines also back to a few parts of the Second Great Awakening, because we're going to see the influence has continued on, and actually, you know, had some roots and influenced some things that we'll look at today. But the first of all, though, what we're going to be doing today is we're going to look at briefly what was going on, what this controversy was about, and then we're going to look at three main figures, or maybe we could even say three representative figures throughout this time, throughout the early parts of this controversy. And then next week, Pastor Reed is going to be teaching, and he's going to be going through a lot of the sequence of the events. So I'm kind of like getting the stage set so you all can get a feel for what's going to be going on. And then next week we're going to be looking at, well, in the week after, are looking at the events kind of in the chronological order of what was going on with it. So it starts out here, the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 1900s. First of all, point A, the pressures of secularism and science began wandering from Europe into the United States. In Europe at this time, if you know anything about the Enlightenment, which was in the 1700s in Europe, which was all about really the rise of science and trying to explain things through science, and oftentimes too trying to explain the divine in the scriptures with science. And all of that, you know, was happening in Europe, and you saw the effects of it in Europe. The church in all throughout Europe had experienced a great decline. You had the moral fabric of Europe was also on the decline. And all of this had begun to make a slow migration westward to the United States. Some of you all talked about Briggs last week, correct? Charles Augustus Briggs. Does anyone remember, just out of curiosity, what Briggs, some of the things that he was teaching? Or what is associated with Briggs? Anyone? Okay. Well, Briggs was someone who really was, and then this is in the late 1800s, and was starting to take some of these ideas about science and applying them with the scriptures, and really leading to this idea of called the removing the myth from the Bible. That's probably what some of the people who would have who were espouses would have claimed, saying taking science and applying it to the Bible in an attempt to explain away some of the supernatural and the divine elements. We oftentimes saw that we'd see this with miracles. Well, we can actually have scientific explanations for the miracles, or let's get behind the science of actually the Bible. And so, what is the can we actually now in an enlightened age can we say that the Bible is actually truly inspired by God? What does that look like? And so, really taking away some of the supernatural elements of the Bible, just as a footnote, because we're getting into the Easter season, and two times a year, around the Christmas season and the Easter season, if you turn on your TV, what do you oftentimes see? It's the, who was the real Jesus, and who searched for the real Jesus? Well, those sorts of things draw their lines directly back to this stuff. Let's get behind the Bible. Let's see who the real historical Jesus was, rather than actually looking in the Bible at who Jesus really was. This is basically the logical outworking of this. So, just as a footnote, because we see that there are lines for all of this drawn, still today. So, the Enlightenment here, these ideas had begun to naturally unravel the moral fabric of society, because hey, if the Bible is a book of myth, then, why do we have it for morality? Science began to be seen as this enemy of the Bible, as the divine events in the Bible were attempted to be explained away by science. So what then is at the very core of this? What is the issue? What is the core issue that's going on in the midst of this? If we can think a little bit here. What is slowly being eroded? Absolutely. The inerrancy of Scripture. Is Scripture self-attesting, and is it divine because it's from God and because it says it's divine, or are we applying a scientific method to it and in an attempt to get behind it and discredit it? Because after all, we are so much more enlightened now with science, right? That's really what's going on. It's the inerrancy of Scripture. So this started making its way to the United States. And so point B, there is an increasing concern that arose among Protestant conservatives to defend orthodoxy. Okay. Because as these things started to seep its way into the American Protestant scene, certain core beliefs then were challenged and were being eroded by this new scientific approach to religion. We're going to look at them, but I want to ask you, what do you think some of those might be or might have been? Yes, Jim?
The swoon theory would be denying, explaining away the resurrection.
Okay, explaining away the resurrection, absolutely. Okay, that was one of them. What else? What else might have been some other ones?
Virgin birth,
absolutely, because, that just doesn't happen scientifically. That doesn't happen. How can that happen? We should use some sort of scientific method to figure out what must have happened, because those people were so unenlightened. They would believe anything. We're so smart now, right? That's kind of the mindset that was probably pretty blunt there, but that was the mindset what was going on. Any other thoughts on maybe other core beliefs that may have been eroded by these ideas?
Could be the ascension of the Lord to heaven.
Oh yeah, the ascension. Yeah, absolutely. Of course, too. If you're explaining away the resurrection, then of course you'll want to explain the ascension. Then absolutely. Yeah. Well, we're going to look at some of these here, and it's important to see that. So the second point underneath B, although this took place over the whole American Protestant landscape, the Presbyterian Church was not immune to its infiltration. We saw this happening all throughout the American Protestant Church, and the Presbyterian Church was not immune to this. And you might think, well, why? Why were they not immune? Well, if you think about it, over, you know, it wasn't like a, just, you know, one day it switched like that. Like, where did this come from? But it was a slow, gradual process. Because if you think about it, the church is only, you know, it's continuing in what it believes and what it stands for is only going to be as strong as the new ministry candidates come in, right? And so you actually had some candidates that would, well, I'm not quite so sure on this, and maybe questioned some of those ideas, and a slow acceptance of this method. And this what's called higher criticism of the Bible, until eventually we're going to see that there are even a couple. This kicked off with a couple candidates for ministry who actually openly denied the virgin birth. So this was a gradual process. It wasn't anything that just happened overnight. So see, two sides emerged here in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America. Which, was that the Northern or the Southern Presbyterian Church? As a, going back from last week, was that a, because we had the church divide, Presbyterian Church divide with the Civil War, and the North and the South didn't, you know, they won't reunite for quite a while, we'll see. So was the PCUSA the North or the South? Yes, that's right. It was the North. It's just a means of review. So we're going to see here that all of this here in the next couple weeks is taking place in the Northern Church. We're going to get to a little bit later the things that were happening in the Southern Church then. But so two sides emerged in the PCUSA, the modernists, or we'll also say the liberals, and the fundamentalists. Okay. Now, first of all, real quick, when I talk about liberals or liberalism, it's not political. It is a reference to theologically liberal, taking these ideas wholeheartedly and wanting to assimilate them. And fundamentalists also, oftentimes, you know, you say give someone the title fundamentalist, you know, these days, and it can mean all sorts of different things. In this context here, when we talk about fundamentalists, we're talking about the conservative side, the group of people who really wanted to hold to the conservative orthodox doctrines. So, again, fundamentalists these days can mean all sorts of things. I'll gladly take the term fundamentalist if I'm talking about these doctrines here. So, the fundamentalists came down to defending five fundamental doctrines, which is why they were called the fundamentalists, because they were five main doctrines that they saw as fundamental. And the modernists, or the liberals, saw them as being unnecessary. And you have the list of them there. So, first of all, the authority of Scripture was one of those that they did not see as being too necessary, or maybe even redefining the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. The virgin birth of Christ. We said that before. I believe you said the virgin birth. The virgin birth was one of those. The physical resurrection of Christ. You said that too. Trying to explain away the resurrection. And, well, because people don't rise from the dead. So there must have been some sort of other alternate theory or alternate way, or that, you know, that it just appeared that the resurrection happened. Whether it was the body was stolen, or, you know, they had some sort of mass hallucination, or Jesus didn't actually die. The fourth one was the reality of Christ's miracles. Did Jesus actually perform these miracles? Or, we won't say that he was, you know, duping everyone, but there must have been some sort of rational explanation behind it. So they called into question the reality of Jesus' miracles. And last of all, penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that the cross was a satisfaction of God's wrath, that it was vicarious on behalf of sinners, that it was actually accomplishing salvation and redemption for his people, rather than there are several other ideas of the atonement instead. So all of this here Well, again, I said here before, the controversy, all this was kind of brewing, kind of bubbling under the surface, and then it kind of started to really ignite when you had a couple candidates for the ministry who were, you know, going over their exams, and were actually then, they denied the virgin birth. And obviously, now it's, you know, everything that had been going on in the wider church, now, all right, here it is in front of us. So this is when it really started to kick off. And that was, I believe, in the early 1920s. So, but let's, as we look at these five doctrines here for a moment, I want to ask you the question here. If these are unnecessary, if these doctrines aren't seen as being vital or fundamental to the faith, to what we believe, what kind of religion do we have left over? Rank moralism. Okay, explain. Okay. What are some of those moral teachings of Jesus? Okay, Sermon on the Mount. So, of course, you, at the same time, too, we can't separate, or we shouldn't separate the Sermon on the Mount from actually the work of Jesus then. So, what this left over was what we call the social gospel. The advancement of humanity. Let's go to other places, and let's advance the people. Let's provide relief, which is, providing relief is not a bad thing, but it was being separated from the gospel. Even in the United States, then, let's just advance social and societal issues. We don't really need those ideas of the cross with that. We don't need the work of Jesus for any of that. It became a social movement. It was all about, helping the poor, which is not bad, but it was being done in a way that was separated it from any notion of the gospel at all. So we're left with what was known as a social gospel. So, what we're going to do then is we're going to look at three figures in our remaining 20 minutes. We're going to look at three figures who represented several different views going through here. Yes, Marlon?
Before we do that, just a quick question.
Yeah.
What was the nature of the modernist objection to substitutionary atonement? The ones I understand, but what's their hang up there?
Well, for one thing, there was a downplaying of sin, first of all. Sin isn't as much of a personal, moral, ethical relation between myself and God, but sin is not so much a problem between me and God as sin is something that I'm just in and all around me, and so the cross doesn't necessarily need to take. The cross doesn't need to solve as much the problem of my sin before God as much as it is that it just helps me to love other people. As an example, that's one of the things that they took as the cross was an act of God's love so that I can go and love other people. Simply as an example. Some other ideas like that. So
really they were just willing to tolerate the other views of the atonement.
Yes. Yes. I think that's probably a good way of saying it. A toleration of other, some outright, they're like, no, we don't want those ideas. And others like, well, should we really be dividing over this? There's some leniency in that. So, yeah. Good question. Okay. So we're going to look at three people. The first here is Harry Emerson Fosdick. You have a picture of a young Mr. Fosdick right there. And Harry Emerson Fosdick represented the modernists here. He's going to be our modernist example. A very well-known preacher at that time, who was also a well-known liberal. And he preached a famous sermon. And that's, on a side note, that's interesting. All these things, all of the discourse that was going on at this time was all public. It wasn't like, you know, pushed aside. But it was like they were writing letters to each other in the papers. It was a very public. It was very interesting. And sermons were published. And so you had this sermon that he had called, that was preached in May 21st, 1922 at the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. Which is interesting that he was actually a Baptist who was preaching at a Presbyterian church there too. But shall the fundamentalists win? Well, that title isn't a shot across the bow. I don't know what is. Shall the fundamentalists win? And I have a few excerpts here from it. First of all, this one here is, the new knowledge and the old faith had to be blended in a new combination. Sort of ideas do we see that we've been talking about in that quote, in that statement from the sermon? The new knowledge and the old faith had to be blended in a new combination. What do we see with that? Yeah.
With the contrast between new, i.e. better, versus old, i.e. not so good.
Yeah, good, good. You know, it's you call it chronological snobbery. What we know now is of course better than what the people knew before, and so we need to update and modernize what we know, or the old faith, modernize it with these new ideas and blend them together. I have this other quote here, and this is in reference to those. Actually, he names those five doctrines that we just talked about in reference to the five fundamental doctrines. The question is, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points and to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship? Well, Mr. Fosdick is asking a question. What do you think? Has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points and to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship? What do you think? Ron's giving me a yes. Why? Right. Why?
Because they're non-Christians.
Okay. Okay.
Non-believers.
All right. Because these doctrines, these ideas are so important, right? I mean, if we are pulling away these five doctrines, then these five important core doctrines, then we're left with a Christless religion, ultimately. And so, is it right to deny, on those who differ with him on such points and shut the door of Christian fellowship? Well, it seems to be that we're talking about two different religions. And we're actually, when we look at our third example, someone here, J. Gresham Machen, that's exactly what he's going to argue for. All right. Final quote I have here. You know, it's interesting, too. You can actually find this sermon on the internet and just read it, you know, and you'd be amazed reading it. You'd think it was preached, you know, yesterday. It's very, very interesting. But it was 100 years ago. The second element which is needed is a clear insight into the main issues of modern Christianity and a sense of pertinent shame that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters when the world is dying of great needs. What sort of sentiment is Mr. Fosdick expressing in this quote?
Unimportance of the priorities.
Yeah. What does he say that the priorities of the church really ought to be?
Social needs.
Yeah.
Needs.
Why are we arguing about these sorts of things when there are people dying of disease in Africa, when we have people who are living in squalor here and can't read in the United States? Why are we dealing with all of these squabblings over these issues of doctrine when we should be going out and really loving one another? Well, Mr. Fosdick, the answer seems to be these are not just unimportant ideas, but this is actually the very center of our religion. This is the very center of Christianity. The cross is at the core of Christianity. Yes?
It's hard to imagine that this learned man wasn't reading his Bible and seeing how God... I mean, I'm reading the Bible through for the year and reading the Old Testament and seeing how God clearly stated the importance of following his commandments, loving him and obeying him, and not taking on the culture doctrine of the others in the world. And so Satan has really put blinders on this person who's very influential in the denomination, which is very sad because he's leading others astray.
Absolutely, absolutely. And he was someone that was looked to as here. And it really comes down to, you know, it's, you know, his presuppositions of what he's, you know, what he's coming to the Bible. He's not coming to the Bible with a God-centered view. He's looking at it upon himself. He's centered upon himself as he's reading it. So, but yeah, it's a very good point that you bring up. It's a very good point. All right. So this kind of sums it up on point B. Issues of inerrancy should be set aside in favor of solving the world's societal problems. That's ultimately what is going on here. We're going to see... if not next week, then 2 weeks from now, about how this is applied to missions, and the really how sad it was that the Presbyterian missions at one point then, as we saw this just continuing to infiltrate the church, was nothing more it was lauded widespread that this should be nothing more than just helping people rather than actually spreading the gospel. All right, so second, now we're actually going to get to the fundamentalists here, and we're going to look at that. Really, there's a combination of two sides here with the fundamentalists. You had some that were like here. This our next one, William Jennings Bryan. Okay, William Jennings Bryan. First of all, is one of the very remarkable men of American history that we seem to have forgotten about. He was a great statesman. He was a long time U.S. representative, actually from my home state of Nebraska. One of the few great things to come out of my state. He was Secretary of State under, I believe, Woodrow Wilson. He was this remarkable figure. He ran for president unsuccessfully 4 times. But William Jennings Bryan was also first of all, he was a Cumberland Presbyterian in the PCUSA, and he represented a large segment of the fundamentalists. Maybe as a review from last week, who were the Cumberland Presbyterians again before they merged into the PCUSA? What was distinctive about the Cumberland Presbyterians? Yes, they were. They were non-Calvinistic Presbyterians. So, yes. All right, so really, Bryan, and on the back, if you turn your back, there's a picture of Mr. Bryan. The conservatives and the fundamentalists here were really kind of split into like a combination, this weird combination of two sets of concerns. First of all, they were all concerned about these doctrines, these 5 doctrines. That was what united them all. But what kind of, there was a little bit of disunity a little at the same time between them on the societal concerns at what was going on. In fact, actually, some of them may have actually been willing to band with the modernists on some of these social issues if it wasn't for these doctrinal concerns. We really see some of the effects of the Second Great Awakening and the social reforms that were associated with the Second Great Awakening and the American Church at that time, again, really, really still having some of these lingering effects here, some of them would have said, okay, yeah, these are some good things to do, but we can't band with you all because of these 5. Because your willingness to reject the 5 fundamental doctrines that we have. So, if you flip over to the next page then, and there's the picture of Mr. Bryan. Bryan's concern against the liberal tide wasn't as much over doctrine, It wasn't as much over these five fundamental issues, although it was, but he really wanted to focus upon the moral or the moral decay of society that it that all of this led to. His two that he was known for were over evolution and the threat to moralism in the United States, and especially alcohol. Brian was one of the major proponents of prohibition. So Brian saw the scientific approach. I mean, this was a time where evolution was really starting to make its way into the United States and starting to make its way into the education, in the public education. And Brian was concerned because he saw that the influence of evolution had a great threat on society and the decaying the moral fabric. And so, actually, if you know about the Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee at this time, where it was a man was basically being being tried or had a public a civil case against him for teaching evolution at a school in Tennessee. Brian willingly took part, because he was a trained lawyer, he took part in the Scopes monkey trial over teaching evolution in 1925, but he did not come out very well. He came out being just hammered, publicly humiliated, ridiculed by the press, and this was kind of a turning point in fundamentalism, because Brian became known as this caricature of fundamentalism. He was seen as irrelevant by the public, and this really resulted in a major tidal shift of public perception of the fundamentalists. They were seen after this point generally as being anti-intellectual and just a bunch of nimwits, being seen as irrelevant. And actually, sadly, this seems to have broken Brian very much, because he died about a week later after all of this. So we have, that's one segment of the fundamentals, but what I really want to focus on is the other segment of the fundamentalists. J. Gresham Machen, who we will talk about a lot more in the next 2 weeks, because it's all going to, as Pastor Reed will explain, a lot of this is he's going to be at the center of much of what's going on. So, J. Gresham Machen was born a Southern Presbyterian in the PCUS, so the Southern Church, okay? But he joined the PCUSA because he wanted to take part in the battles that were going on. These battles weren't really going on in the PCUS, in the Southern Church at that time. So he actually moved to the Northern Church. He was teaching at Princeton. And he wanted to basically, he's like, this is, he saw the great importance of this. And so he jumped into the fight. He thought this was vital. And he actually caught a lot of flack over the next years in the midst of this. He was very much he was like the consummate Southern gentleman. And he always held his head up high in the midst. And he actually endured some really brutal, accusations and attacks. I mean, he was a lifelong bachelor, and there were people that were starting rumors against him that he was a closet homosexual in the midst of all of this. Just some horrible things that he had to endure. But he held his head high, and because he thought these things were so important to defend. So Machen represented a different kind of fundamentalist than most were used to. Especially after Brian, many of the fundamentalists were seen publicly as anti-intellectual. And to be fair, many of them were anti-intellectual. They didn't understand the issues really that were going on. They didn't understand the nature of this higher criticism that was coming over from the academy and seeping its way. But Machen did. Machen was a very smart individual. Machen understood all this. He was a very winsome person. He was very eloquent. And so Machen kind of stood out from the rest of the fundamentalists. He was educated. He was intelligent. He became known for defending Orthodox Christianity cogently and with eloquence on the public stage. Here now was someone who understood the issues, someone who understood the thoughts someone who understood the academic sense and was able to actually, who was able to argue with them at not only a higher level with them, but also being able to really quite well taking the ideas from up here and bringing them to the people at large as well. Machen was a very remarkable figure in this. And he, it was interesting at this time, public discourse was happening again. Through the newspapers, they were, you know, writing letters against one another, and in response, it was a very different time period than we have now. That the nature of this wasn't just fought, you know, on the back page, but this was like front page news that was going on. And he was actually, maybe Machen may have been like the last great public defender that we've seen of Orthodox Christianity. We don't really have anyone who's seen and respected like Machen was. We just haven't seen anyone really like that, someone who's prominent. Times have changed. It's interesting also, after his death, he died an early death. And after his death, even some of his staunchest opponents actually gave him great reverence and actually gave him respect for the... because of who he was, because this man was an intellectual giant, because they realized who they were dealing with. In a way, though, point three there, he didn't exactly fit with some of the other fundamentalists because he never really took up the moral or social causes that others like Brian did. He avoided other moral or social causes, ideas here, or the social causes that were taking place across the United States. He refused to sign on onto prohibition and give it a thumbs up because he didn't think that was the church's what they were called to. He actually caught a lot of flack for that. He was asked by Brian to come and to be a witness at the Scopes trial, but he refused to because he wanted to get down to the nitty gritty of defending these five doctrines. That was what was important. So he in a way kind of stood out from a lot of the other fundamentalists in this way. So see, I would heartily recommend anyone here to read this book, because it's Christianity and Liberalism in 1923. You would think that it was written instead of, you know, 1923, like 2003, because it is so timely. In this benchmark book, Machen argued that liberalism and the modernists were actually a different religion from Christianity because they were rejecting sin and the work of Jesus, which is vital to the gospel. He saw this as jettisoning the gospel, jettisoning the importance and the core of our religion, and that actually it was the modernist, the liberal religion, was not Christianity at all. It was an entirely different religion. The idea was, some of them thought, well, we're going to deny the Old Testament only in favor of the New Testament, okay? Well, if you're going to do that, then you have to reckon with Jesus, and you have to reckon with Paul and the other apostles. And, well, if you're going to deny Paul in favor of the other apostles, well, Paul, fine, you can do that, you know. But you're going to see that they're preaching the same, you know, they're writing about the same thing. Well, the thought is, let's only get to Jesus. Well, you know what, where'd they get, you know, Paul and the apostles get their doctrine from? Jesus. And if you actually dig into what Jesus was saying, it's not compatible with this modernist, liberal religion. So Machen's drive was not over social reforms. It was over an issue of salvation here. And so I have a quote here, a couple quotes. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces, first, a gracious act of God. What does that mean when he says imperative and indicative? What does that mean? Imperative mood and indicative. It's a reference to language, really.
Imperative means this is what you should be doing. Mm-hmm. And the indicative is that this is what God has accomplished.
Yeah. And so you can't have the imperative of go and do this without the indicative of this is what Christ has done. And so if you separate those, then you you mess everything up. Everything up. And this last quote too here. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements, joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. What's important isn't just that this happened. It's not just the event. But it's the meaning and the significance of that event. You can't separate the two from one another. It's not just enough to say, you know, Jesus died. Okay? But it's actually, what does it mean that he died? What did that actually accomplish? That is what's important. You need to have both those together. Yes, it's a historical reality. And yes, it actually accomplished something. You cannot separate those from each other. And so, that's where we are. That's where we're going to be left with next week. Pastor Reed picking this up. And really, so now that we have the idea of what's going on, now we're going to see the events of what was in the midst of all of this, of what was going on. So we have brief, real brief, any questions or comments?
What was the title of that book?
It's on there, Christianity and Liberalism. Yeah, it's not large, though.
Okay.
Not big, so. Yes?
I have a first edition, even.
Oh, signed, too? Yeah.
Not all right. Signed.
Not signed, okay. Yeah, so, as we can see, this is important because are these debates still going on? Is this still an issue in the church? The issues of inerrancy of the scriptures and what is actually fundamental and vital to what we believe? Absolutely. And this is setting the trajectory for essentially the history of the American Protestant church up till now. We're gonna really in these last few weeks be tracing some of that. So, all right, let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we think about that, and not just Christ did not just die, but that he died with intent, that he died accomplishing our salvation, that the historical event is historically significant. That apart from that, we have no life. That apart from that, we are lost and that we are still bearing your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for taking that from us and by placing it upon your Son. Lord, may we take that thought and that that idea and that truth. May it well up in our hearts as we come and now we worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.